Well, we're looking at King Josiah, chapters 22 and 23 in the Word of God, covers the reign of Josiah. He was the most godly king in the southern kingdom, with the exception of David. But Josiah was a godly king. After the assassination of his father, Josiah was made king in his place. He was only 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 31 years. And we find this at the beginning of chapter 22. The significant element is verse 2. He did right in the sight of the Lord, walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. His heart was right towards God. And the scripture tells us that when he turned 16 years old, he began some reforms within the kingdom. In other words, his heart was drawn towards God, and he had one heart and one mind, and that is to honor God. And so he began some very significant reforms within the kingdom. And one of the things he determined was to make repairs to the temple. As any structure, if regular repairs are not done, regular maintenance is not accomplished, it will deteriorate very quickly. You know this with your own home. It seems that we have to paint it all the time. You have to put new roofs on your house. And if you do not, it will deteriorate. And this is the case with every earthly structure. I wonder sometimes when we enter into glory, and it will be a physical existence. We will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. We believe in a physical resurrection, which means we will dwell in a physical existence, and there will be physical structures within, you know, where we will enter. But I suspect that these physical structures will not decay. Very hard for us to imagine in this fallen world where everything is in a state of decay. You get a brand new car, and it smells new, and it's clean, and it shines, but in the course of just a few years, it will deteriorate very quickly, and it won't be new anymore. It won't smell new anymore, and it's not new. And such is the case with everything upon the face of the earth. So the temple that Solomon built, it was sparkly and new and shiny when he completed it, but it had fallen to some degree into a state of disrepair because the spiritual state of Israel had fallen into a state of disrepair. And even at this young age of 16, Josiah recognized that the temple had fallen into a state of disrepair. So he ordered that collection be taken up and the materials purchased or were obtained, and that the necessary repairs would begin to take place. So he sent Shaphan, of course this is all material from chapter 22 from last week, he sent Shaphan, the scribe, to Hilkiah, the high priest, to arrange the necessary repairs. So we see in verse 4, go up to Hilkiah, the high priest, that he may count the money brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And so, you know, Shaphan goes to Hilkiah, and they're discussing and talking about all the details that that will be entailed in the repairs to the temple. And it would seem in the course of the repairs, they found a book. And of course, we know it would have been a scroll. And most theologians assume that it was probably the book of Deuteronomy. It was the book of the law. And it is discovered it had probably been hidden away within the walls of the temple because Israel had fallen into a state of spiritual decline, and the priest, wanting to protect the copy of the law, hid it away. But now in the course of the repairs, they found it. And Hilkiah delivers it into the hand of Shaphan. Neither one of them saw it as being all that significant. But when Shaphan read from it in the hearing of the king, King Josiah, the thing about, those who follow God, those whose hearts are in tune and in communion with God, there's a discernment. Where no one else, not even the high priest, had the discernment, Josiah did. And as soon as the book of the law began to be read, he understood immediately what it was. He knew it was the law of God, and he knew that Judah had not kept the law of God. And he knew that because they had not kept the law of God, that they were under the wrath of God. So he's distraught because Judah had not kept the law of God, and he was distraught because Judah was under the wrath of God. So he immediately sends for prophetic validation. I need to know, are these laws still valid? We have not kept them. Are we under the judgment of God? And so they send for prophetic validation. And Huldah, who's the prophetess, her husband is the keeper of the wardrobe for the palace, so they probably dwelt within the vicinity of the palace, and she was the nearest prophet. And so the king seeks the validation that this is indeed the law of God, and indeed that Judah was under the judgment of God. And she returns a speedy answer. God was not slow to give the answer. In verses 15 through 17 of chapter 22, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, tell Josiah. Thus says the Lord, behold, I bring evil on this place and on its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me, and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore, my wrath burns against this place, and it shall not be quenched. Well, that's a very sobering word. Yes, the law is still valid, it's perpetual, and yes, they are under my judgment, and yes, my wrath will not be turned away. There was a message of hope for the king. It's doom and gloom for Judah, but there's a message of hope for Josiah. Verses 19 and 20 in chapter 22, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse. And you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I truly have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place. In other words, my wrath is kindled against the nation and it will not be turned back. But Josiah, because of your faithfulness, you will not see the judgment. You will go to your grave and the judgment will follow. Well, what was Josiah's response? What would be your response if you heard, my wrath is kindled and it will not be turned away, and there's nothing at all you can do to turn it away? Well, Josiah could have concluded that any change at this point was pointless. God's wrath is kindled. There's nothing we can do. So, why should I bother? The judgment has been declared and God's wrath will not be turned back. So there's nothing we can do. Let's just hold on. He could have taken that position. Again, verses 16 and 17, God says, my wrath burns against this place and it shall not be quenched. Jeremiah the prophet adds to this, Jeremiah 15, verse 1, "The Lord said to me, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me," in other words, even if Moses and Samuel stood right before me, "my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go." So Josiah could have said, well, what's the use? Why bother? Judgment is coming whether we repent or not, so it's too late. Forget it. It's too late to do anything. Let's just step back and allow God's wrath to do its work. But instead, and this is the glorious part, and that brings us to chapter 23. Chapter 22 is just an introduction to the reign of Josiah, an introduction to the nature of this king, of his heart. Introduction to them discovering the law. An introduction in him finding out, "My wrath is kindled, thus saith the Lord, and it will not be turned away." So what does he do? Well, his response, which is remarkable, and it's, you know, I titled tonight's sermon, "Motivation for Service." Why do we do what we do? Why did Josiah do what he did? Here's his response. In verse 3 of chapter 23, "The king stood by the pillar, made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in the book. And all the people entered in to the covenant." In other words, we're going to serve God. Now, God's already said, "My judgment is kindled. Doesn't matter what you do, it's not going to be turned away." So, Josiah could have said, what's the use? Why bother? Judgment is coming whether we repent or not. But instead, Josiah begins an amazing program of reformation. Now, this is what we find here in chapter 23, and I'm just going to go through it really quickly. I'm not going to read it, but it begins with verse 4. In my New American Standard, there's a heading here, and it says, "Reforms under Josiah." And it just covers the next several passages. But just to reiterate the reforms quickly, first of all, he removed all of the idolatrous vessels from the temple. They had been removed by Manasseh, but apparently replaced by Amnon, the son of Manasseh, the father of Josiah. So he removes them. Second of all, verse 5, he removes all the priests that were practicing idolatry. Verse 6, he removed the Asherah and he burned it. Verse 8, he broke down all the high places. Verse 10, he defiled the place where human sacrifices had been offered. Verse 11, he did away with the horses and the chariots dedicated to the sun god. Verse 12, he smashed the idolatrous altars erected by Manasseh. Verse 13, he removed the high places Solomon had built for the Ashtaroth. This is Solomon. He's cleaning house. He's purging the land of all that is defiled. Verses 14 through 16, he broke the sacred pillars and the altar built by Jeroboam and defiled them with the bones of the priests. Very significant passage, and we'll look at it a little further in a moment. Verses 21 through 23, he then called for the celebration of the Passover. And verse 24, and then he went through the land, removing all the mediums and the spiritists and all other abominations from the land. What an amazing act of reforming the nation, this young man, Josiah. Well, what, and I ask the question again, what would have motivated Josiah's reforms? Well, he may have had several motivations, or there's several possibilities. One, And, I mean, it is something to consider. Is God not a merciful God? Are you ever beyond hope? You may have lived the most wretched life that one could consider. You may have spent your years pretending before Christ, but not really following Him. And you've come to the point now where you say, there's no hope. I've gone too far. No hope for me. But do we ever come to the point where there's no hope for us? Now, I'm careful in saying that, but the point is this. There's always hope. And so Josiah may have said this. Yes, Judah is under the judgment of God. But is he not a merciful God? And who knows that perhaps God may turn away his wrath from us? Who knows that God may do this? Did not Ezekiel say, Ezekiel 18, cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit? For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live. Well, could Josiah have said, well, God has pronounced his judgment and has pronounced his wrath will not be turned away, but is he not a merciful God? And does he not hear those who repent and turn from their wicked ways? This was the heart of David, by the way. God had told David, your son's going to die. You have defiled my holy name, and this son of yours is the fruit of your adulterous affair. He's going to die. So here's what Nathan says. 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You will not die. However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you will surely die. Well, that's the pronouncement of God. And David could have said, well, thus saith the Lord, the child's going to die. There's nothing I can do about it. He's going to die. That's it. But David didn't do that. David went into a season of sackcloth and ashes and fasting. Because here's what he says. 2 Samuel 12:22, David says, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me, that the child may live. Who knows? That God may show mercy. So, who knows? Perhaps Josiah is thinking that God is a merciful God. So we will repent in sackcloth and ashes. And who knows? That God may show mercy to the land. It's also the word of God towards Joel, where God is gracious and compassionate. And so repent and call upon his mercies. Joel says this, Joel 2:13, and rend your heart and your garment and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and relenting of evil. And who knows? There's that expression again. Who knows whether he will not return and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God? Who knows that he may turn from his wrath and condemnation? Josiah could have said, we're going to bring reformation upon the land, for who knows, perhaps God will refrain from his condemnation. One more example. In the book of Jonah, you remember Jonah's prophecy, right? God commands Jonah, go to the land of Nineveh and pronounce my judgment upon them. Pronounce the judgment. They are under my wrath and condemnation. And so, at first Jonah says, I'm not going to do it because God is a merciful God and he may forgive them and not destroy them. And after all, we hate the Assyrians. I'm not going to do that. But finally he relents and he brings the message of God. Thus saith the Lord, you know, the judgment of God is upon you. But here's what the nation or the city of Nineveh did. Now remember the Ninevites. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. We know the Assyrians are wretchedly evil and wicked. And they're under the judgment of God. But when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in the ashes. He issued a proclamation and said, "In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call upon God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands." Who knows? There's the expression again. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. It's possible that Josiah is saying, yes, God has declared his condemnation and he will not turn. But who knows? He's a merciful God and slow to anger. Who knows that perhaps God will yet show mercy upon us? Even Jeremiah in Josiah's day offered hope. Jeremiah says, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, to destroy it. But if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity that I plan to bring on it." Who knows if God in His great mercy might show mercy to them? So perhaps this was on the heart of Josiah. Yes, God has declared his condemnation. He has declared that he will not turn. The nation is under his condemnation. But who knows if we repent and bring reformation upon the land, who knows that God may show mercy upon us. Second of all, another possibility. And by the way, I reject both of these possibilities, but who knows? They are a possibility. The second thing that might have been a motivation for Josiah's reformation, did he know God's prophetic word concerning him? Was he aware of it? Did he know of it? Well, what prophetic word are we talking about? Well, it's a prophecy that took place over 350 years before. And it took place upon the idolatrous practices of Jeroboam. And in 1 Kings chapter 13, this is the prophecy. "Now behold, there came a man of God from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord. While Jeroboam was standing by the altar to burn incense, he cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, 'O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name.'" Even the prophecy even declared what the name of this individual would be. 350 years before Josiah, 356 years to be exact. And declares, "Josiah by name, and on you," that is on the altar, "shall sacrifice the priest of the high places who burn incense on you, and human bones shall be burned on you." Well, 356 years later, Josiah did exactly what God declared he would do. He burned the bones of the priest on the very altar, thus defiling the altar with the very bones of these wicked priests. Did Josiah know the prophecy? And so Josiah says, "I'm the one. and I must do what God has determined that I would do. I will burn the bones of the priest on the altar just as God prophesied that I would do. It's possible, but it's really irrelevant because God's judgments will take place whether we know them or not, whether we submit to them or not, whether we comprehend them or not. God's declarations will stand, and that's very comforting to us. His promises are yea and yea, and they are infallible. And yes, Josiah fulfilled the righteous rule or the righteous judgment of God, but I'm not going to go so far as to say that the motivation of Josiah for doing all these things is because God announced that he would do it 356 years before. So, yes, in the course of his reforms, he did fulfill God's word perfectly. Verses 14 through 16, he broke in pieces the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, filled their places with human bones, just as God determined that he would do. Furthermore, the altar that was built at Bethel and the high place that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, had made, even that altar, what altar? The altar that God declared to him would be defiled with the bones of the priests. Yeah, that's the altar, that altar. And the high place he broke down. Then he demolished its stones, ground them to dust, burned the Asherah. And when Josiah turned, he saw the graves that were there on the mountain. And he went and he sent and he took the bones from the graves and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these things. But the point is, it would have happened whether Josiah knew it or not. I don't think we have just grounds to say, well, Josiah's only motivation is that he knew God had prophesied it and he knew that he needed to fulfill God's prophecy. God doesn't need our help in fulfilling his purposes. I think there's a much greater overarching reason why Josiah set his heart on bringing reform to Judah. Now, let me say this. I always find this fascinating and amazing. I'm not a mystic. You know, I do not live my life in a mystical way. I'm not of those who spend their life saying, well, I'm going to see what God's determination for me today. Let's see what that says. No, that's mystical and unbiblical. But I can say this, and you can too. Can you not see the hand of God in your life in so many ways all the time? It is amazing to see what God does. And the reason I say that, as you know, I prepare my sermons many weeks in advance. In my studies, I'm wrapping up the book of Titus. And so, you know that we're going to be leaving 2 Timothy and going to Titus, and I'm wrapping up my sermons in Titus. And, after we leave 2 Kings, we're going to be going to Micah, and I've already finished my sermons in Micah. So I'm quite a bit ahead in my studies to preach. And I don't necessarily know how my morning sermon is going to line up with the evening sermon, because I prepare them separate. So it's not like I prepare my sermon in 2 Timothy and then prepare my sermon in 2 Kings to somehow make them, come together in a particular way. But that said, it is amazing to me to see how often the sermon in the morning will coincide with the sermon at night. Chad used to say, as he taught Sunday school and I would preach, he'd say, you preach the same thing that I taught in Sunday school. Though I didn't know what he was teaching in Sunday school, and he didn't necessarily know what I was going to be preaching on Sunday morning. The point is, God is sovereign over all these things, and He's instructing us, and He's using His Word to teach us. So this morning, we're looking at the eternal reward, and what does this mean, and how does it apply to us? And I stressed very firmly, over and over and over, that we do not serve Christ in order to receive from Him. That is a servile spirit. That is the heart of a hireling. And we're not hirelings. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ for His sake alone, because He is worthy. And all of a sudden we come to this passage here, and it's like part two of my sermon this morning. Why did Josiah bring about the reforms that he brought in Judah? I don't think he's trying to fulfill the prophecy. And I don't think he is saying, if I do this, perhaps, who knows, that God may relent and not bring judgment upon this. So it's almost like a tit for tat. If we do this, maybe God will be stirred to do that. And sorry, Ms. Karen, that's not the case at all. Josiah simply set his heart on restoring God's law because he loved the lawgiver, because of his love for God. Josiah had a heart for obedience. It began when he's 16 years old, and it never ended. He had a heart for obedience. His heart was fixed upon God. So I've posed this question before, and it really amazed me, because I was, as I'm looking over my notes in this passage, and I'm saying, you know, I asked the same question both Sunday morning and Sunday night. So I'll ask it again. I asked it this morning. Here's the question. If you knew there was no heaven and no hell, no life after death, would you still spend your life living for the honor of God? Very important question. In other words, we know that we are eternal beings, and we know there's an eternity. And we know that you know, there is existence beyond the grave. And we know that we have an unending existence beyond the grave. You know, you will either spend it in heaven or hell, but for every human being, we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And, you know, it will be as in the parable of the sheep and the goats, where, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ looks to the sheep and he says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth." And so there's an eternal reward for the sheep. But then for the goats, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." There's an eternal existence beyond the grave. But what if there wasn't? And we knew there wasn't. That, you know, we have a cute little kitten, and we know that cats have a life expectancy, you know, anywhere from, you know, 12 to 15 years, and then she will be gone. And I think that's why my wife got a tortoise. That tortoise will live many years beyond us. We have to leave that poor tortoise to one of our heirs, hoping that one of our heirs will take care of that tortoise, because that tortoise is going to live a long time past us. But the tortoise is going to die. And when the tortoise dies, that's it. There is nothing beyond the grave. And when our cute kitty dies, that's it. There's nothing beyond the grave. You know, will there be animals in heaven? I don't know. But I wouldn't be surprised that there will probably be animals in heaven. But they're not going to be the animals that we knew here. They're not going to be resurrected animals. If there are animals and other creatures in the new heavens, it's because God has determined it to be. Well, there's no resurrection and eternal life for animals in this life. So what if you knew that this was the case for human beings as well? Nothing beyond the grave. You don't have to worry about going to hell because there's no hell. And there's no heaven either, so there's no reward. So just live your life and don't worry about reward or punishment because there's neither. Would that have an impact upon how you live? Upon your relationship with God? Upon your life in His worship and in His honor? Would it make a difference? Is God worthy of your praise without the threat of hell or the reward of heaven? Well, we read of the conversion of Josiah. We don't read it in the Kings, by the way. Remember, I've said many times, the Chronicles give us extra information. The Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 34. For in the 8th year of his reign, how old was he when he began to reign? 8. Who said that? Good job, Tony. 8 years old when he began to reign. So 8 years later, this is really going to tax your mathematical skills. How old is he now? 16. So in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, he's 16 years old, he began to seek the God of his father, David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved images, and the molten images. So it's during this period, he's 16 years old, and he begins the renovation of the temple. And he hears the law read, and he's distraught. And now during the next 12 years, in the 12th year, he begins to purge Judah and Jerusalem. He begins this marvelous reformation. Why did he do it? Well, I can tell you why he did it. After his conversion, his heart was set on doing the things that honored God. That was his motivation for renovations of the temple. And that's his motivation for the reforms within Judah. He had a heart for doing the things that honored God. Is that your heart? Do you have a heart for doing the things that honor God? People always do what they want to do. They always follow the course of their heart. Is your heart such that you just continually want to honor God with what you do? It's just what you do. You know, I'm always fascinated in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and goats. And he turns to the goats and he says, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, thirsty, naked, in prison. And, you know, we know the parable. And at the end, the goats are going, Lord, when? You know, Keith Green has a song that he sang. It's a parody of this parable. And he really carries it to the extreme, but he's speaking on behalf of the goats, and he's saying, Lord, if we would have only known, if we would have known it was you, we would have gladly fed you, we would have gladly clothed you, but we just didn't know it was you. But then the sheep, and he says the same thing to the sheep. It's the same thing. I was naked, thirsty, I was in prison, and I was sick. And you fed me, and you clothed me, and you visited me, and you comforted me. And the sheep say, when, Lord, when? And the point is this. They were just doing what they did. The goats were doing what they did. And their heart was that which, we're not going to serve anyone but ourselves. We're not concerned about anyone else. And as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, well, I could care less. But the sheep, on the other hand, they're doing what they did. It's what they always did. It was the direction of their heart. What's the direction of your heart? Is the reality of regeneration being brought to bear in how you live? Well, this is the heart of Christian obedience. It's motivated, and we call it gospel obedience or evangelical obedience. Evangelical obedience is motivated from a love for God, His honor, a desire for communion with Him. So what could be the highest motivation for Josiah bringing reforms upon the land when God has already said, I'm going to bring my judgment upon them? Oh, Josiah is saying in his heart, it doesn't matter. I'm going to serve God, and I'm going to honor God with all of my being because He's God, because He is worthy. That was Josiah's heart and his motivation for what he was doing. So, you know, we obey and serve God simply because we love Him. Which, by the way, the Apostle John, he says that. I mean, I'm not making this up. He says it. 1 John 5:3. This is the love of God. In other words, this is what it looks like to love God. This is it. This is the love of God. And you ask, well, what does it look like? What does it mean to love God? Well, here it is. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. You know, it's not like for us, oh, I don't want to serve Him. Oh, I don't want to honor Him. Oh, I hate His law. Oh, this is a drudgery. The Sabbath? Forget that. This is inconvenient for me. What? Telling the truth? Oh, I can't stand that. Remaining chaste in my life? Oh, are you kidding me? That's prudish. No one does that today. But for the Christian who loves God, His commands are not a burden. No longer are they a burden. Jesus also said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's what it looks like. So, and David did the same thing. Psalm 119, oh, how I love thy law. It's my meditation all the day. Psalm 119, 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Samuel Bolton. And I've quoted Samuel Bolton many times. I recommend the book to you. It's a wonderful book. It's not that thick. It's one of the Puritan paperbacks. It's called The True Bounds of Christian Freedom. It speaks of the biblical essence of Christian liberty. And what does it mean to live under the law? What does it mean that we are under the law but yet have glorious freedom in Christ? Here's what he says. And it goes back to my sermon this morning. Remember I talked about servile obedience, or are you a hireling? Are you serving Him just so you can get the reward? Or is He sufficient? Is He your reward? So Bolton says, quote, in servile obedience, the man does things in a legal spirit, either hoping to get rewards by it, or fearing punishments if he omits the duty. The godly man, on the other hand, goes about duty for the sake of obtaining communion with God and knows it to be his reward and happiness to have that communion, while the lack of it is the greatest punishment he can endure. Just to have sweet communion with God. And to live constantly coram Deo in His presence, and to live a life well pleasing to Him because He is worthy of such a life. Bolton continues, one kind of man looks for his satisfaction in the duty by the performance of the duty. The other looks for satisfaction in the duty as he finds Christ thereby, that He is worthy of our life. Our obedience to God should never be motivated by what we can gain from it. Which tells us then, Josiah, a man whose heart is drawn because the Scripture tells us his heart has been drawn to God. The person whose heart has been drawn to God is not going to be motivated to serve God by what he can get out of it. And so, you know, Josiah would not have been saying in his heart, well, I'm going to go about these reforms because maybe, just maybe, we can manipulate God to change His mind concerning His judgment towards us. And so that's the heart of a of a hireling. No heart's desire for God. We just want to get out from under His judgment. No, Josiah was single-minded. I want to honor God. These perversions in the land, we need to get them out of here. This is dishonoring to God. And that was his heart. That was his desire. So understand this. It's a repeat from this morning. We cannot earn God's blessings. Anselm said this. He says, if a man should serve God 1,000 years, he could never by that service deserve half a day. In fact, not one moment of time in eternal glory. It's a true statement. If you served him for 1,000 days, you could not earn a second or less in eternal glory. One more quote from Samuel Bolton. The believer does not perform duty that it may go well with him here, nor does he perform duty that he may gain glory hereafter. He regards communion and nearness to God as happiness enough. He esteems it as a piece of heaven to have communion with God. Nothing pleased Josiah more than to set God's law before the nation, because this was honoring to God. And now, of course, yes, he desired for God to spare the nation. This was his nation. He loved his nation. The Apostle Paul says, I would give my own soul to see my brethren saved. He loved his people. But he was not motivated by some manipulation of God in order to do something for Judah. And there's a sobering message here. Josiah was a righteous king, and he led Judah to remarkable reformation. And yet, God's wrath was not turned away. We're going to see next time the judgment. The hammer comes down. He does all this reformation, all of this turning, and the judgment of God was not turned away. Verse 26, however, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger burned against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. But that wasn't Josiah's motivation at all. And so the judgment of God was still kindled. But yet Josiah wanted to honor God. Dale Ralph Davis remarks on this. There is such a thing as the hot heat of Yahweh's anger that no amount of repentance or reform can dampen or douse. This is because our heart has to be changed. And it has to be changed before we can turn to God. And the longer... And I'm not discounting the sovereign purpose of God, nor the power of God, nor His transforming grace. But the longer a man or woman continues to resist God, continues to blaspheme God, whereby God gave them over to a reprobate mind, the longer they continue against God, their heart only grows more and more hardened towards the gospel, and it can become as hard as stone. So no amount of reformed would turn the heart of Judah back to God. His anger continued to be kindled because they continued hardened against God, because God would not soften their heart. They had indeed reached the point of no return. He's a gracious Savior and willing to receive sinners. And all who will flee to Him, who find any joy in Him, any beauty in Him, He says, come, and they will find grace. We must never presume upon the grace of God, pretending that we can come when we get good and ready. Because the human heart does not grow softer but it only grows more and more hard the longer we continue to resist the grace of God. And one more point, and I'll close. We must always conclude that God's ways are unfathomable. In other words, we can't really comprehend God. We can't comprehend why He does what He does. Why He does it, when He does it. We just simply cannot comprehend God. His ways are beyond our comprehension. We read in Romans 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor?" Why do I say that? Well, simply this. There were few in Judah as righteous as Josiah. No king was as careful and faithful in carrying out reforms as Josiah. A righteous, godly king. Verse 2 again in chapter 22, he did right in the sight of the Lord, walked in the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. He was a righteous king. Verse 25, before him there was no... Verse 25 of chapter 23. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Nor did any like him arise after him. Why do I say that? Well, you would expect, because we're thinking, well, if Josiah lives a righteous life, then nothing but good things will come as the result. And we think that, don't we? I hear people saying, "Oh God, but I've served you. Oh God, this isn't right. Oh God, this doesn't seem right. Oh God, unfair," I've actually heard. "Unfair after all I've done for you, oh God." Well, we find in verses 29 and 30 of chapter 23. Verse 28. "Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went to meet him. And when Pharaoh Necho saw him, he killed him in Megiddo." We would think, and Josiah was miraculously preserved from the hand of God because he was a righteous king, and God would not allow this to happen to his righteous king. "He killed him at Megiddo. His servants drove his body in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in place of his father. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord." Here's the point. Does it seem right to us that Josiah was smitten in battle? Well, I can say this. Yes, Josiah was a righteous king. None more righteous before him, nor were there any as righteous after him. But we find no indication here that he sought God before going to war against Egypt. Nothing. We simply find that he goes out to meet the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh saw him and killed him. And the lesson is this, that even the best of men must guard themselves carefully against their own folly. Because we're full of folly, full of foolishness, and oh, how we need the wisdom of God in everything we do. Never become so proud that you can say in your heart, "I've got this. I don't even need to pray about this. This is a no-brainer. I've got this." Never be so foolish as to think that. We are dependent upon God every day of our life for every breath that we breathe. And so here's righteous Josiah And, you know, there's not enough here for me to give a great exposition of what's in Josiah's heart. We can only, you know, presume this. There's no indication that God led him to go to battle against the Egyptians. And he lost his life. And so, you know, it's hard to understand the ways of God. And you would think that righteous Josiah would enjoy peace all the days of his life. But his life is taken. And now his wicked son is raised up. And then the prophecy of God continues to unfold. It will not happen in the days of Josiah, but it will happen in the lives of his descendants, and it's going to happen really quick. But understand this, that even God's people will sometimes suffer. Even God's people can sometimes be self-motivated and sometimes step out without the guidance of God. Did Josiah do this? It's surely possible because we know the human heart. How dependent we are upon God. And even if we have no guarantee, we're all going to die. And do Christians get cancer? Yeah, we do. You know, do Christians get sick? Do Christians fail in their health? We're all going to. Every one of us. You know, don't suddenly think when you're 80 years old, this just isn't right. I've gotten so weak, I can't see, I can't hear. This is just horrible. This is unfair. I have served God faithfully all the days of my life. No, we live in a fallen world, and even God's people suffer the infirmities of this world. But God's hand continues to be upon us. Josiah, where's he right now? I think I'm safe to say he's safe in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, awaiting the resurrection. We will soon see him along with all the other saints. And so, Josiah, whatever the circumstances leading to his death, he was a righteous king, and he was motivated by the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these things, and they are a testimony to us. What higher motivation than simply the desire to honor you, to have communion with you, to glorify you upon the face of the earth, to put you on display before others upon the earth. And we ask your help, Father, as we do so. Not to earn anything from you, not to manipulate you, not to pretend that we can gain from you through our obedience. Simply, Father, you are worthy of our obedience. And we pray that you would help us to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.